the cheap comfort of self-pity versus the deep sovereignty of God. All right, give me some input. What does self-pity look like? Woe is me. But is that usually the words that we use? Do we usually say, woe is me? I mean, do you go home and tell your spouse, woe is me? All right. Some of you, though, those words have never come out of your mouth, but I'm guessing there may have been experiences of self-pity in your life. So what did it look like? If you didn't say, woe is me, what did it look like? I'm so tired. I'm a victim. Crying. I don't have time for this now. Is that a self-pity statement? What did I do to deserve this? Right? It might show up when we're driving down the road thinking about how wrong our boss was to dump another project on us. Is that self-pity? When we're in the shower and we think about what a hero or heroine we are because we responded kindly to a grumpy spouse. Is that self-pity? It might show up when we post on Facebook about how hard our day was. When we're sitting in traffic and we text or tweet that we are stuck in traffic. It might show up when we wish we're dead. This is a universal problem. Not only the ungodly struggle with it, but the very godly struggle with it. Self-pity occurs when we suffer and we don't see any good in it. When our suffering doesn't make sense to us. If we don't cling to our Savior and trust in Him at times like these, very likely they're going to turn into occasions for self-pity. And as we're going to see, self-pity is a poor substitute for submitting to and trusting in God's sovereignty and grace. Now, I'm going to use Job as our primary example. So we're going to be in the book of Job quite a bit. If you'd like to follow along, you can probably park yourself there with safety. Now, I want to be quick to acknowledge that there's a lot about Job that I don't understand, and good people may differ. However, it does seem to me that Job may have strayed into self-pity. I've asked our pastors about this position to make sure that I've not adopted a view that they would disagree with. So let's think about Job, self-pity, a secret bet. As the book of Job starts out, we have a secret conversation going on in heaven. Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Haven't you put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, don't lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And how long did it take him to strike Job? Scripture doesn't tell us, but my guess is he left God's presence, and Job immediately began suffering. Now, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. So let me ask you this. How many of you here have experienced suffering because God pointed you out as righteous? You don't know, do you? Maybe you did, but you don't know. God kept it a secret. The secret things belong to God. And it may be that the suffering you've experienced is because God pointed you out and said, "Have you seen my servant? There's no one else like her. There is no one else like him." So the question becomes, in those situations, do we glorify God and win his bet? Or do we win Satan's bet and fall into self-pity? In Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, we see why God pointed Job out as a righteous man. Job has just learned that his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, and his camels have been stolen. He's also learned that his sons and daughters have been killed along with all the servants. Is he going to curse God as Satan predicted? Is that what's next in the book of Job? No, we know it's not. Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. In worship. And said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. We see now, don't we, why God called Job a righteous man. He fell to the ground in worship. He experienced anguish. He expressed it. He didn't face it stoically. Worship isn't stoic. It's honest. It shaves its head. It tears its robe. But that's not all Job did. He saw God in the picture. He recognized God as worthy of worship. He saw him as the one who is stable when everything else is failing. So as he grieved, he worshiped. Job says in verse 21, "May the name of the Lord be praised." Now, in chapter 2, we see that Job's health has now been affected. And the one who should be encouraging the most to stand firm comes and says to him, "Forget it. Just go ahead and curse God." This is the counsel from his wife. But Job doesn't do it. Instead, Job says, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. You see, Job understood just how shallow it would be to only take God's good gifts and turn our back on him the minute he did something we didn't like. What kind of love is it that only loves in good times? In both responses that we've seen from Job, we see an attitude about God that he's bigger, a focus on God that takes the focus off of himself. Job's problems are huge. They're huge. But he sees God as bigger. He sees a God who is too big to make a mistake and too wise to mess up. And it's only that process of thinking, it's only that kind of submission to God that'll prevent self-pity. Remember what Job's experiencing here. The pain of the loss of his children has got to be tremendous. The loss of his wealth and his status has got to be crushing. The pain of the sores all over his body has got to be overpowering. Yet in these verses, we see somebody who triumphs. Now, Job started well, and he ended well. But it's my opinion that he stumbled pretty hard in the midst of all this. And after his outstanding initial responses, it's my opinion that in chapter 3, we see that self-pity has caught him and is devouring him. Someone has said self-pity in its early stage is as snug as a feather mattress. Only when it hardens does it become uncomfortable. I tend to agree with that. I think self-pity does do something for us. I think it is comfortable. Give me some input. What are the benefits of self-pity? Because I'm sure we wouldn't do it if there weren't benefits to it. There have got to be benefits to it, or we just wouldn't do it. So what are the benefits? What does it do for us? It controls. It makes others feel sorry for us, and that, we believe, will be comforting, right? It blames so that I don't have to accept responsibility, and that makes me feel better. It justifies. It elevates us to Godship. Let me tell you some of the ones that I had that I saw as benefits. First of all, this is kind of what you've mentioned. It provides false compassion. It deceives me into believing that I've received compassion because I've expressed sympathetic words to myself or elicited them from others. But since its source is not the God of all compassion, it's counterfeit. We wanted to do what genuine compassion does, but we've gone to a broken cistern. Self-pity provides false compassion. Self-pity provides temporary balm for our soul. But it's God that gives joy that overflows. I shouldn't have to go through this. Why me? I haven't done anything bad enough to deserve this. Temporary balm for our soul, but not comfort from the God of all comfort. It offers me a sense of righteousness and blamelessness in my suffering. And sadly, it substitutes self-righteousness for true righteousness.